Therefore, for my scripture reading this morning, as we think of Philippians and our responsibility to the Lord, and zeroing in on the last verse of that particular paragraph, which sets forth the fact that each believer has the responsibility to hold forth the word of life, this particular chapter sets forth a ministry that Paul had and a ministry that we all have. And when we're exhorted to give out the word of God by presenting the gospel, the word of life, to the lost, it's predicated upon an area of service, one of many. And my sentence structure isn't right. But in regards to what I am in Christ, and by virtue of the fact that I've accepted Christ, and then in lieu of where I'm going. So this is all part of the exhortations, which we'll explain in a moment. But anyway, let us read as you follow, beginning with verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, that's grace in action, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. In other words, we must be in a right relationship with the Lord, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully to accomplish our own objectives, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience as unto the Lord in the sight of God. But, and if, or if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Why? Well, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, so that the light of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should not or could not shine in unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, reference, gospel, in earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now here we have a ministry of suffering as we go on in verses 8 through 18. And I might add that the ministry of suffering is only in conjunction with, as we think of suffering for Christ, in giving out the gospel or holding forth the word of light. You don't pay a price for being in fellowship. You don't pay a price for coming to church other than the gasoline you put in the car and the slippery pavement upon which you ride. Where you pay a price and where you're opposed, as was true with the Apostle Paul, which we'll look at momentarily this morning in the service, is giving out a message. And that's why most Christians will not pay that price. For this is what's involved. Verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, and not for going to church, but for utilizing the treasure that he has in earthen vessel. Verse 7. Back to verse 9. Persecuted, but of course not forsaken of the Lord. Cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perishes, we can sustain ourselves through the inner man. Our inward man is renewed day by day. Now notice, the Apostle Paul would have believed that healing was in the atonement and felt that all physical ailments were sin, he never would have said, though our outward man perishes. He knew he was running down, and the death rate among apostles, disciples, believers, divine healers, quote unquote, are one apiece. They, nor has anyone ever escaped the curse. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So much the reading of God's precious word. After the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. As we look at one book out of 27 which comprises the New Testament, one of 66 as we think of the completed canon of Scripture, and I might add, by your presence here, and your willingness to have carried a book which we call the Bible, and to now comply by opening that book and then looking at me, you are saying in effect that you are here because you believe that there is contained in this book that which you need to enable you to think like God thinks, or to approach life from a divine point of view. The first message that you embraced out of the Word of God was the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace centers in the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross. And thus you placed your faith in the fact that when Jesus Christ died upon that cross and said it was finished, that he did indeed take care of the sin question and did indeed meet the demands of the law courts of heaven in dying in your stead. He bore your eternal punishment. He dismissed his spirit, his body was placed in the tomb, and 3 days later there was a physical, literal physical resurrection. As the result of that resurrection, he was received back into glory in full flourishes, proving that he was different than all of the men who died upon crosses and in other ways, for he was resurrected. He made a promise before he died and arose that it was expedient that he would go away. For he said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Thus the Spirit's objective as he deals with the unsaved and as he dealt with you was to seek to convince you that you need a new relationship with God, that you need a new life from God, that you in fact need the Spirit of God. As the result of responding to Jesus Christ, as he is presented in the infallible Word, you were born from above. And thus your complete confidence in the fact that though heaven and earth will pass away, yet God's Word will not. You are willing to stake your eternal destination on the validity of this book which we call the Bible, and say in effect, I believe that when this Bible speaks of heaven and hell, and of Jesus Christ who makes the difference between heaven and hell, I place my faith in Jesus Christ because I did not want to go to hell, I wanted to go to heaven. Now all of this transpired in your thinking before you arrived here today as children of God. I may have defined it, refined it, sharpened it, or whatever. But in essence, that's exactly what took place. Now, as we open our Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, this particular book is addressed to the saints at Philippi. All of the admonitions given this book are addressed to children of God. Thus, I would be derelict and inconsistent if I would take the principles that we're studying in this particular book and seek to apply them to one who has not yet accepted the Word of God as the sole and final authority for faith in life, and who has not been willing, as you have, to come here this morning and say, in effect, I believe that what God has to say is more important than what any man has to say. And I've come here to sit this morning to listen to a Bible teacher explain to me the principles found in the Word of God so that I might duplicate in the spiritual realm what takes place in the physical realm or the material realm or the natural realm when a student goes to school and learns reading, writing, and arithmetic or whatever. And by that student walking into a room with his English book, he is saying, in effect, I believe that this teacher can give me something which can help me better understand English. Thus, I will sit and listen. And my presence here assumes that I can benefit or profit by being here. Now, that's not always true, whether in the spiritual or in the natural. Oftentimes, people go to a church and the Word of God is not taught, but they think there's some virtue in putting in their time and at least nodding to God for an hour on Sunday morning. And the reason I mention this is by virtue of the fact that if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as He is presented in the Word of God, and the Word of God is not the infallible and sole rule for faith and life in your thinking, then logically you are in a position where your mind, by virtue of the fact that it's natural, is sinful and thus contrary to the Word of God. You have a reprobate brain. And consequently you are at odds with the Word of God, and thus you will not accept what I have to say because you're not really arguing with me. I really haven't said anything yet. Other than saying, in effect, that obviously a Christian would have to accept the Word of God as the sole and final authority in his life. Or there would be no launching pad from which he could operate logically as a believer. If one does not believe the Word of God, you're wasting your time. And I'm wasting mine in regards to you this morning if you're here and the Bible means nothing more to you than the funny book, National Geographic, Popular Mechanics, or whatever. You fill in the blank. In fact, as an unbeliever, they probably mean more to you than the Bible. Because the natural man can understand what man has to say to his fellow man. But the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, the foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So, if you're here this morning, you're not saved. What I have to say from this point on is not applicable to you. So, don't take offense at what's said. Bible admonitions, Christian principles, Christian ethics, spirituality, those admonitions, those requests designed by the Spirit of God to beseech the believer are only designed to tug at the heart of one who has been born again. God makes no effort to readjust an unregenerate person's life. None at all. Now you stay out of trouble If you understand that principle and never approach an unbeliever by making an effort to encourage him to readjust or change his behavior pattern in any area. I repeat, in any area. Don't ever talk to him about his eating habits. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles him, it's what's coming out of his mouth. It's his heart that's in great trouble, not his dietary laws. Don't ever duplicate the religions of Mormonism and the Seventh-day Adventists. Don't become apostate by getting on vitamin pills and talking about them to the lost. Why waste your time? Allow your conversation or words to be seasoned with salt. Don't major in the minors and talk about a person's Coca-Cola, cigarettes, or some other goofy thing that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. We're interested in changing people on the inside. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message and only message that you should be concentrating on anytime you are walking beside or working with an unbeliever. And if you're thinking about his lifestyle, his long hair, the way he dresses, what he eats or picks out of his lunch bucket, you are already a believer apostate. You are thinking absolutely goofy. You shouldn't be here this morning. You should be in a Mormon church. That's how they think. But you should know better. That as far as the unsaved is concerned, God looks at him as a dead man, and for you to tell a dead man to readjust his lunch bucket is apostasy. And absolutely ridiculous. Phony. And it has no purpose at all. Thus, any redirection, any realignment, any change that takes place in this person's thinking should be a result of any byproduct of that individual having responded to the gospel of grace, understanding what Christ did for him upon the cross, what he now has received through faith in Jesus Christ, and by virtue of now having received the third person of the Trinity, the indwelling Spirit. He's been regenerated, born again, born from above, has a brand new divine nature within. Now the Spirit of God can use the Word of God to readjust his thinking, thus his behavior pattern, and what he says. That's why you're here this morning. That's why the church is only recognized by God as those who have been born again. Thus, these letters were addressed to the churches at Galatia, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Colossae. The reason why he mentions the church is because he makes a distinction between the believer and the Elks Club, the Kiwanis, the Moose, or any other lodge. That's the difference. Thus, we're here this morning because, as believers, we want the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to show us what God has to say so that we can readjust our thinking, which means that as a byproduct of that, our life will be readjusted. So that what we do and what we say will be in accordance with God's perfect will for our life. Thus, as we look at Philippians chapter 2, there's an admonition given, which we've been looking at in verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, reference beloved ones, Philippians 2:12, reference to those who are in Christ, the beloved one, talking to believers. Thus, this should only be stated to a child of God. You never go to an unbeliever and make such a statement as this. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, Paul says, but how much more in my absence, you work as unto the Lord, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is your own to work at, because you've already received it. That's why they're called saints in the first chapter. For it is God which now works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Just to emphasize, by way of a conversation that took place yesterday at the corner, the fact that this is only addressed to a believer. some Jehovah Witnesses. And of course, the devil is very active in his efforts to reduplicate in the natural realm the areas of responsibility given only to a believer. And of course, the Jehovah Witnesses were out knocking on doors to give out their message. And the Jehovah Witness made this statement to the fella, who I guess is probably here this morning. And he said, faith is synonymous with obedience. Thus, if you're truly walking by faith, you're obeying the Word of God. Now, I suppose in the mind of the Jehovah Witness, he had many things going. He might have been thinking of James 2, faith without works is dead. He didn't say that. I'm speculating on what he might have gotten in, or had in the background of that statement. Now, I know the Word of God states that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But you see, that principle is only applicable to a child of God. For you see, the unsaved have faith, as did that Jehovah Witness. They have faith in themselves. They have faith in their own ability to be faithful to God. They have faith in their church. They have faith in their church rituals. You can have faith in a million and one things and yet not have faith in Jesus Christ so that you are a possessor of eternal life. Thus, I could say to a believer, your failure to walk by faith as a child of God who has been aligned to the Word of God and the Son of God, your failure now in that relationship as a beloved one to obey the Lord is indeed sin. But I'd never say that to an unbeliever. They have faith, but their faith is not in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Their faith is in their religion. Their faith is in their church. Their faith is in themselves to be able to maintain a certain batting average in relationship to the requirements of their religion. Everybody has faith. But you see, the reason they confuse people is because of a basic distinction I'm endeavoring to make right now. You never talk about a scriptural principle in regards to Christian living to an unsaved person. There must be a family relationship there first. That person must have the Holy Spirit within first. They must be one in Jesus Christ first. There's no such thing as morality outside of Jesus Christ as God views it. That's why on TV and radio you have the Christophers and the Unities and all the rest of it as they close up and wind up the evening with a superficial, phony thought. And the thought of the moment is consideration or love or kindness. Now all of us baloney. Why? Because that person cannot fulfill a brand of love which is divinely designed by God through the Spirit of God to reproduce a love which is agape love unless that person's been saved. So to encourage an unsaved person to love apart from having received the Spirit of love is hypocritical, unscriptural, and phony. But that's what they're doing. That's the world's effort to shape itself up so that it could reproduce in the devil's counterfeit a brand of Christianity which reflects Jesus Christ while it excludes Jesus Christ. And God hates nothing more than a hypocrite who seeks to imitate Christ without him. He hates that person and that operation worse than the obvious immoral whores in town and the homosexuals, by the way. So if I would say to you, if your children go to a public school, who would you rather have teach your children, a homosexual or a self-righteous, moral, religious person. Would you rather have? Six of one, half dozen the other. That's not even the issue, their lifestyle. Now, can you think that way as a believer? Or are you so legalistic you think there's some value in externals? The issue is, can that teacher teach arithmetic, English, or whatever? What their lifestyle is irrelevant. Now, if they propagate it, that's different. But now, what's the difference whether they would propagate false religion or obvious immorality? What's the difference? Does not the Word of God condemn false religion as being whorish? Does not the Word of God refer to a perversion of the gospel of grace as that of being immoral, spiritually immoral? Are we looking at things the way God looks at things? Or have the socialists invaded our thinking so beautifully that we actually think that there's some value in unregenerate skin in living a certain way? I'm convinced that as one grows in grace, one of the things that they recognize is the worthlessness of flesh, not only within themselves. But also in others. And I would certainly hope that you might seriously consider, and more than that, see and respond to this basic principle, which must be understood if you're going to serve Jesus Christ acceptably. You've got to see this. Now, notice the admonitions and what they're predicated upon. For example, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. You'd never say that to an unbeliever, Philippians 2, 5, right? You would have to be a believer in Christ before you'd ever say to a person, why don't you think like Jesus Christ? To say that to an unbeliever would be insanity. That's why there's no point in arguing philosophies, lifestyles, whatever, with an unbeliever. He's on a different wavelength. I mean, he's entitled to his opinions. He can do what he wants to do. The unique difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer has accepted the Bible, the Word of God, as the sole, final, ultimate, divine, inspired, God-given authority, and nothing he believes should override or supersede God's Word. That's the difference right there. If he hasn't accepted that, there's no point in talking about anything. So you're talking about lifestyle. Then you have to go back and talk about, do you know the author of the Bible? Do you know the theme of the Bible? Do you know the life of the one that's set forth in the Bible? Let me introduce you to the Word of God and to the person of the Word, Jesus Christ. That's where you start. You don't talk about anything else. And I mention that because preachers today are getting off the track. And they do the same thing the politicians do. The exact same thing. Illustration. As long as it flashes through my mind, I'll say it. And my wife gets tight right now. The conservatives, as we think of the conservative Republicans, nominated Ronald Reagan. Now the papers call him a conservative. Whether he is or not, only time will tell. But that's what they call him. So for the sake of going along with my illustration, we'll call him a conservative. He then was given the privilege or the opportunity to pick a running mate. Who did he pick? He picks a liberal. Now, many of the conservatives felt as though they were double-crossed right there. Here is their reasoning. They said, in effect, now he picked a liberal as a running mate. Which puts a question in our minds. Is he truly a conservative or isn't he? And when he dies, who takes his place? Did we really get what we voted for? Or didn't we? Did he desire to perpetuate a principle of conservatism by picking a running mate, which will obviously do anything he does if he indeed does it? We say, that's ridiculous. But you know where they learned that from? They learned that from Christians. Because you see, when we are what we are politically and economically is the result and byproduct of what we are spiritually. Where did it start? Well, that started in churches. So we think of the leader, the moral majority. But who are his running mates? A majority of moral religious people who are unregenerate. Now what happens when the leader of moral majority dies? Who will control it? Why, the same thing will happen there as happened with Youth for Christ. When those who started it backed off. Because they allowed those who were unsaved to participate with them. And as I said to one fellow years ago, by including them as the brethren, what are you going to do when they want a piece of the cake? When they want to be in control? How can you say, no, we're including you as a believer, but in the back of our minds, we're trying to sneak up on you because we don't really believe you're saved. But we wouldn't tell you you're not saved because that'd be too honest. We would then be forthright and legit. But we'll make believe you're saved while we're still trying to sneak up on you and we don't really think you are saved. Why, you dirty phony. You know what's going to happen with an approach like that? When you die, who's going to take over? And sure enough, they do. So consequently, Youth for Christ in most areas are controlled by apostates, unregenerate religious folk, who are allowed to come in and to work along beside the believer. The principle's absolutely identical. And all that is a result of not understanding that all service and work for Jesus Christ is only for a believer and one who has the Spirit and in turn can be filled with the Spirit, and only then can that production count. And to think that an unbeliever or unregenerate can do something for Jesus Christ is total insanity. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. Now, as we think of the gospel, as the starting point for Christianity, like somebody sneezed. I would like to set forth what I've been talking on the board and then fit in the book of Philippians and the various admonitions into the right categories. For you see, the pastor's responsibility is to set forth, along with the ministry of the Word of God, principles which unlock vast areas and reservoirs of truth so that as you read, you can rightly divide the word of truth. Then it makes sense. Otherwise, the most a new Christian gets out of the Bible is the Spirit's work in personally convicting or convincing the person of personal sin. But as far as vast areas of understanding in regards to doctrinal areas, that's usually closed. And that's why oftentimes they become legalistic, because they've been reading the Word of God, but they become sensitive to sin, but they don't realize that this sensitivity is designed by the Spirit of God for their own life. This is not something you impose upon another. And that's why oftentimes Christians are abhorred at what another Christian does. Oh, how could they do that? Oh, I'd never do anything like that. Oh, my! Which means they just don't understand the Bible at all. But they've been sensitized by virtue of the fact that they may read the Bible an hour every day and pick up some few personal principles that they're applying to themselves, then they take those personal principles in regards to their own failures in their own life in these Mickey Mouse areas, then they start imposing these little things on everybody they come in contact with. Oh, you shouldn't smoke. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. That's a Mickey Mouse, disoriented, legalistic, ham-head believer who doesn't really understand the Bible, but as they've been reading, they may have been very faithful in reading, but we read an hour every day, but they don't understand the Bible.
So they pick out little areas where they're personally pricked, and they take a pin cushion with them. They kick up pins. They stick pins at everybody. And these little areas that don't amount to a tiddlywink, as far as the unsaved or the person is concerned. Now, it might be beneficial to them, but that's another matter, and that's their own business. Now, I'd like to, this is difficult to know just exactly how to draw this, but I'd like to make a big funnel, if I can find a pen that works. And let's make this the cross. And we'll put the broad road which leads to hell down here. If I can get any of these things to work. To start all over again, I guess. Very interesting. Well, we'll buy some new ones. No, that one isn't too bad. All right. Now, to the unsaved who's on the broad road going to hell, the gospel is the only message the believer is to zero in on. That's all he needs to hear. When we're told in the Bible, as Jesus put it, don't cast your pearls before swine, any Christian principle, and to talk about the rapture, to talk about Armageddon, talk about the tribulation, to an unsaved person is like throwing jewelry in front of a pig. You don't do that. Or shouldn't. You give them one message, Jesus Christ, that's it. After that person's saved, they place their faith in Jesus Christ who died for their sins, and we'll put a little man here. He is indwelt or receives the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. His spirit is regenerated so that he now has a divine nature. And though he still possesses an old sin nature, he now has, by virtue of this indwelling spirit, the ability to be able to respond first of all to God. So someone may ask the question, what is the chief end of man? Now, the objective initially and originally by God is that all men might glorify him. Because of sin, however, the unregenerate, unsaved individual now finds himself in a position where he cannot do that, nor does he want to. However, through regeneration, through the new birth, that redeemed individual who now has been declared righteous, he has been justified, can, through the filling of the Spirit, respond, number one, to God. Now, as we look in the Word of God, we find out that you as a child of God, now if you're here and you're not saved, go to sleep. I'm not talking to you. Take a nap. Right now, start snoring. It's quietly, of course. I'm not talking to you at all. I'm talking to the saved. You have a responsibility. I wouldn't even care if you lit up, except for the person next to you, and they might start coughing. So this building is not sanctified more than your body is. And neither are, by the way. But the believer is. And so just for the sake of the fact that it's closed and the atmosphere isn't what it ought to be, I would request that you didn't smoke. But apart from that, you could. I understand that. Now, if there's some believer here that, oh! That means they don't understand the Bible, they don't understand the natural nature of man, and they think there's some virtue in sitting here. They miss the whole thing. So if you're saved and you're thinking that way, you ought to perk up, because you got your brain switched on all kinds of wrong data. Now, for the child of God, and only the child of God, your first responsibility is to glorify God. This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. who seeks to glorify Christ. How does a believer today glorify God? He glorifies God by glorifying Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said when the Spirit comes, He will not glorify Himself, He will glorify Me. Jesus Christ was here to glorify God. This is perfect humility in the Godhead. You now have become an integral working part of the triune God, and your objective now is to glorify Jesus Christ, which is synonymous with glorifying God. Paul said in Philippians 1:21,
you can read it if you don't know it,
for me to live is Christ. That's how you glorify God. But only a Christian could do that. A non-Christian, one who is not in Christ, one who does not have Christ in him, could not do that. For the only way God is glorified today is in Jesus Christ. And to speak of anyone outside of Jesus Christ is to bring reproach upon God. Simple.
For me to live is Christ.
Now that's fulfilled, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. Thus the Christ one, the Christian, can allow the mind of Christ to capture his thinking, which in turn will bring glory to God, and thus he can fulfill the Baltimore Catechism book, the chief end of man is to glorify God.
If we can take a religious spooky approach.
Now, as we think of local churches, where believers attend and the pastor is saved, this pastor should put an emphasis on the believer's responsibility to God. And there are many things which he can bring up in regards to this relationship. So, he might set forth the fact that when you got saved, many things happened to you. You were given a fantastic position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, as the result of that, if we can use Dr. Schaefer's number, 33 things happened to you the moment you got saved. Those 33 things will never change throughout the endless ages of eternity, just to name a handful. You were given a position in the family of God, thus you're called sons of God. You will always be a son of God. You were born into that family. As the result of that, you were declared to be a saint. You were sanctified in Christ. And in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, you're referred to as a king and a priest. We're made kings and priests. As a result of that, you've been predestined. God has determined your destination. Your destination is the same destination as Jesus Christ's destination. That's where He is, you be. For every believer is predestined to be conformed ultimately to the image of Christ. So, as we think of the believer's responsibility to God, we point out what you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, what you possess in Jesus Christ. Now, a pastor could spend his entire life on positional truth in seeking to show the child of God what he is and what he has and what he should live in the light of. Then as a result of that, he's been given the Holy Spirit, and then we're told to walk in the light as He is in the light, that we might have fellowship. And so consequently, as we think of His position, we think of fellowship, or the filling of the Spirit. We'll put down Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, words, but be filled with the Spirit. We think of the need of the filling of the Spirit, which means the believer is yielded to the Spirit that indwells him, so that there can be a communication link between him and God. This is his first responsibility, and this is initially important by virtue of the fact that as we move on to the next ministries of the believer in regards to their relationship with others, it's all predicated upon this. You must be in fellowship, which means you must be in right relationship with the Spirit of God, who in turn seeks to glorify the Son of God, which in turn brings glory to God the Father. Thus the triune God wants to use you in regards to bringing glory to Himself. This is your first responsibility. So I could ask you this morning, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you under the control of the Spirit? Now, as we think of those various aspects of truth, we then move on to a more practical manifestation of that
greater relationship, which finds a reproduction in, secondly, your relationship to believers, which is an area of fulfilling a ministry, which Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4. Though the outward man perishes, though we're dying, we have a responsibility to you, and we think it's a privilege to be able to die while serving you. That would be better than dying, just making a buck serving ourselves. What a way to die! Spending our life upon ourselves, accumulating money and junk in an effort to give our flesh a new dimension of a new thrill or a new dimension of satisfaction, in ministering to ourselves and using everything for ourselves. No, Paul says, we're not here to minister or to be ministered unto, but to minister. Jesus Christ said that. Paul admonishes the Philippians to fulfill that principle in the mind of Christ. So, the believer is now introduced to a second ministry. Now, this ministry is very, very important, for you see, it's a fulfillment of the first area of responsibility, which is to fulfill to the Lord what He would have you to be as unto Him. This becomes the basis now. Now, you were fitted into a body when you got saved. And consequently, as a result of that, you're expected to function with each the other. And as we think of, well, the book of Philippians, we see now a responsibility that we have towards each the other. Notice what it said in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Now, notice where you fit this in. In fact, let's back up just a moment. Let's look at we'll begin with verse 3. Notice what he says. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now he thanks God that they got saved. Notice what he goes back to. He goes back to a point in time. I'm thankful that you got saved. And for the fact that you are now working with me in relationship to that new life which you received. Now, verse 7, even as it is fitting for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart as much as both in my bonds in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of my grace. Now they're willing to become involved with a ministry of Paul's. This is why they sent a gift to him. This is the whole point of the book of Philippians. The whole point of the book of Philippians is the Philippian believers responding to the Spirit of God as Paul stands out here, Paul, on the front lines, and they're now subsidizing him and becoming part of his ministry. Working together as members on a team. Members of a body. Now, the problem is that there was divisions back here in the local church. So here we have, let's say there are 300 believers, or 30, doesn't make any difference. All these people are united directly to God. All have the Holy Spirit within them. Now the Spirit of God, as He leads each of us, means that we all respond with a like mind to God, and thus we're all thinking alike because we're responding to the same book, same purpose, same objectives. Not necessarily the same job. But the purpose and objective is the same, to glorify Christ. And thus, the Spirit of God fits us together as part of a team so that in turn we can work together in ministering, in this case to Paul or other believers. This is exactly what he's saying. This is one area of ministry. Now, jump back to chapter 2. As we think of the division, and I might say, as Paul wrote the Galatians, as he wrote the Corinthians, as he wrote the Romans. In fact, in most churches, there was a problem right here. This problem here is always predicated to this problem here. What? Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?
Don't you know you have a responsibility to fulfill to God? If you were doing this, you'd be doing this. It always goes back to this, which is predicated upon your initial relationship with God, the gospel. That's why he always goes back. Now, look at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, of chapter 2, that you be like-minded and of one accord and of one mind. Now, only believers could do that. You never can unbelievers think alike. If you're here, you're not saved, I wouldn't even want you to think like I'm thinking. But if I'm thinking like God's thinking, and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're connected to God, you better think like God thinks. Because he said you ought to think that way, and if you're saved, you know what I'm saying is true. But if you're here and you're not saved, you're sitting back and you're saying, what do you know about that? Well, the reason you don't know about that is because you don't believe it. Then logically, you wouldn't. And logically, I wouldn't expect you to. So go back to sleep. In case I woke you up. I'm not talking to you. I'm not talking to saved. So if you're here and you're not saved, I have nothing to say to you. So don't go out of here and say, I'm trying to adjust your life. I'm bending over backwards to get you to go to sleep. I'm not trying to adjust anything. Absolutely nothing. I have no quarrels with unbelievers. Do your own thing. I'm not even going to pass legislation to straighten you up. You don't pass legislation, straight up men in the morgue. You're dead. Dead to God. Now, I realize to preserve some dimension of sanity, you have to have a police force. And you have to have some rules in which to hold people in check because there's always a number of mad dogs in the alley of humanity, and so consequently they have to be apprehended. But from God's point of view, they're not any more dead than a moral person or one who always drives 54 miles an hour, if you can find someone like that. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Now talking about the believer's responsibility. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Oh. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Oh. In fact, as we minister to each the other, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Thus he uses the Lord Jesus as an illustration of humility. And in working out your salvation, then verse 14 says, now look at, as a believer, do all things without murmuring and disputing. But as we think of ministry, let us drop down to an illustration. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded. I can't think of another believer that could be better qualified to fulfill this job or responsibility, who will naturally, it comes as second nature to him, he naturally cares for you. He thinks more of you than he does himself. It's tough to find a Christian like that, but here's one. One in a million. I'm sending him to you, Paul says. Why? Verse 21, because all the rest seek their own. So I can say to a Christian, don't do what Paul said all were doing at his time when he sought to send Timothy. All seek their own. All looking out for number one. Me first. My ambitions, my aspirations, my desires, my dreams, those little things that I'm thrilled with, excited with, like to be involved in, those things I'd like to do. You don't. You don't. You know, I just would have loved yesterday afternoon to watch the Michigan-Ohio State game. Because I just lived a short ways from Ann Arbor, and I used to live in Canton, Ohio. That's where football was born. That's why they have a Hall of Fame there. Between Canton, Ohio, another city about 20 miles away by the name of Massillon, Ohio, they had probably the greatest high school football teams in the United States of America. And when you'd go to a Massillon-Canton football game, you'd be going to a football game that would be just as far as numbers were concerned and enthusiasm, even great if not greater than when Minnesota plays Wisconsin, just in high school. And when Michigan played Ohio, by virtue of the fact that they're very close geographically, and in many cases,
The players on the Ohio team are from Michigan, and many of the players on the Michigan team are from Ohio. It's like Canton and Maslin right at it again. And I want you to tell me the old adrenaline is really running high. And by virtue of the fact that I live most of my life in Michigan, if there's one football game that I enjoy watching on television, bar any others, it's the Michigan-Ohio State game. I just get excited about it's in 5 minutes is going to be on. You know where I was? I was at the corner. And I didn't watch it. That tore me up. But while it was tearing me up, I said, that's good for me. I needed that. I needed that. Because my responsibility is to believers first, not to satisfy my particular appetites that I have cultivated while I was unsaved, so that they're fulfilled when I have another responsibility which is far greater, and that's believers, not me. And that's the name of the game right there. And some of you don't even know what that's all about. Some of you couldn't lay down a 30-06 and put another first. You haven't developed that far yet, because it's all you can think of is in terms of those natural tendencies and desires that have you've cultivated by nature through your old sin nature. And after you're saved, you still have to take reservations and take that into consideration. And if there's a choice to be made between another child of God and ministering to them and that old natural impulse designed by your old sin nature, 9 times out of 10, you'll revert back to type and you'll say, me first. That's exactly what Paul said was true here. Let's read it again to see how many of us fit into verse 21. For all, I repeat, all. You gotta be kidding, Paul. Couldn't you find two? No, I only found one. For all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. Who are you talking to, Paul? I'm talking to Christians. If you're here and you're not saved, go to sleep. I'm not talking to you. Don't get mad at me. I never asked you to do anything. God never asked you to do anything except get saved. Then you will understand what your responsibilities are. But till you get saved, pick up a Hardee's on the way home. Backstop in, get a can of beer. I don't care what you eat. I'll help you out. Fast foods are for fast people going to hell on a subway. Would you want to be any other way? Wouldn't fit their pattern. Now, if you're on a health kick, then that's between you and the Lord. But don't make a religion out of it. And if you talk to someone else about it, that's what you did. You made a religion out of it. That's none of your business. Any more than when you have devotions. Don't get hung up by majoring in the minors. Because once you do, you're going to miss out on point three here, and that's why Christians don't witness, because you have a responsibility to the lost. And you see, it degenerates right from the top to the bottom. Christians become inverted, self-centered, and consequently, no gospel. Nobody can say. Now, back to the ranch. And as we think of ministry, and let's look at verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, you sent him to me, and he ministered to my wants, not his needs. God supplied his needs. You ever think of it that way? You know, oftentimes believers get the idea they have to sustain, uphold, and take care of other believers. Sometimes they even figure out ways in which to get friends jobs and to create jobs and
I've had Christians tell me, well, I'm going in a hole because I'm trying to get three other Christians employment in my business. That's baloney. Got to take care of them. That's even, usually the ones who think that way can't even keep their own head above water. That's why they're sinking. That's not your responsibility. Got to provide their needs. Anything you do is gravy. God didn't need this. God can take care of each one of us. Have you ever thought that many of the problems and difficulties this person or persons are going through is designed by God to strengthen them and to expand them and to develop them? But you're not going to let God do that. You're going to work like the government. You're going to give him a handout so God can't get the job done. He's got to postpone that for another 6 months now because you keep getting in the way. Now, that doesn't mean we should be insensitive to people's needs. But it's something we ought to pray about so that we know what we're doing when we do it. But that we do it in the will of God so that it administers grace to that person. And if it's done the right way, it'll encourage them and enhance them in serving Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what you do will distract them and they'll become less effective for Christ and their minds will be distracted from serving Jesus Christ. They'll be doing less a year from now than they're doing now. And I've watched it happen over and over and over again. Believers horning in, helping out a Christian, and a year down the road, none of them are doing anything for Jesus, but they got a buck. Why? They don't know what to do with it. Verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, periphoditis that is, not regarding his own life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Oh, do you mean to tell me this man by the name of Epaphroditus, which is one of the reasons why Paul was caused to write this letter back to Philippi, was because of a man that they sent to him, which was on the same team Timothy was? They found one, Timothy found one, or Paul found one in Timothy. They found Epaphroditus, who said, I'm willing to give my life for a believer. That's Christianity. Christ gave his life for you. Would you give your life for another? In fact, you have that in 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for each other. Did I quote that right? Let me quote that again. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we get a hold of that? Perception, mental perception. Well, he laid down his life for us. Only talking to Christians. If you're hearing that, say, go to sleep. If he laid down his life for us, then we ought also to lay down our lives for each the other. Christian. What's he predicating that admonition upon? Your understanding or perception of Christ dying for you. If you don't have that, you could never lay your life down for the glory of Christ for another believer. But this man could. Periphoditus did. Let's read that verse again. Because for the work of Christ, he almost died. Not because he was frostbitten while hunting. That isn't why he died. Or almost. He didn't regard his life. That was of no consequences. He wasn't even taking shackles. That wasn't his big kick. He didn't regard his life. All he thought about was serving Jesus Christ towards others. Paul, in this case. That was the name of the game. Now, there isn't time. I tell you what we'll do. By virtue of the fact that the third point is evangelistic, right here, tonight we'll amplify it. But for the sake of the tape,
and to give this message some continuity in at least including your areas of responsibility, which involves, first of all, your responsibility to God. If that is in proper order, then you can fulfill your responsibility to believers. Thus, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is no problem at all. When the believer is told to exhort one another and to encourage one another by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. Fellowship in a church, fellowship with believers is normal, proper, if one's filled with the Spirit. So when Paul says in Galatians 6:10, do good unto all men, but especially of those of the household of God, the family takes priority, as does your physical family. And as a believer, you fulfill your responsibility to the Lord by being fitted into a body, which you have in 1 Corinthians 12. And all organs in your physical body are designed to minister to another, never to take and minister to self. This finger cannot wash itself, but this finger can wash this finger. This hand can wash this hand. Every internal organ is designed to function for the benefit of my entire body. No organ in my body is designed to function for itself. Always for others. And that's why Paul uses the illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When he says to the Corinthians that the Spirit of God has fitted each member into the body that as it pleases him. And should the nose say to the eye, I'm not the eye, so I'm not playing. Should the ear say to the hand, why, you can do things I can't, so I'm not playing. Should the feet that no one can see say to the hands, how come you get all the glory and I'm always in shoes, no one can see me. I don't get any glory. And he says, don't you realize that by one Spirit we were baptized, spiritual baptism, into the body of Christ, so that we might work as organs in a body and fit together to always minister to others? Thus, the great objective of a believer is to minister to other members of the body and to always relegate themselves last. That's why Jesus said he was last to be first. Can you find one who'll be last? Can't find any. Found one, Timothy. Because everyone puts themselves first. That's why Christian marriages blow up. What's the problem? Me first! That's why there's war in the house. Me first. Divisions in the church. Why? Me first! There should never be any divisions. For if we're all seeking the will of God and desire to fulfill the will of God, no problems at all. Now, this is our secondary responsibility. Now, many churches put the emphasis on Bible teaching. We all should. We have Bible classes, Bible studies, home and otherwise. But you see, one of the problems you have with a Bible study, apart from it functioning within the framework of what is classified in the Bible as a local church, you miss out on that great privilege that's given to you to be able to minister to other members in the body. That's a privilege. That's why Paul wrote this letter. That's why he wrote this letter. And if we could get out of this letter that one point, it would be a miracle. Absolute miracle. But that's why he wrote this book. Because they found one who came and ministered to him in the church that was willing to die for Paul. They found one. 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 That's why most pastors say when the chips are down, you can't even find the congregation. When things go well, they say, we're behind you, preacher. And when the things get thick and the shrapnel's breaking, they turn around. Where'd you go? Where are they hiding? Can't find them. Because hell's paved with good intentions. but only the Holy Spirit can fulfill those intentions. Thus, the problem is up here, not here. And that's why the issue isn't dedicating your life. The issue is being filled with the Spirit. That's the issue. And you function with each other as God would have you to. But then as we think of the unbeliever, we think of a responsibility that the believer has. To the unsaved, and as I think of that, where can we turn? Well, let's flip to chapter 4, just to let you know that this is an area of responsibility. You know, in thinking of ministering, I just thought of Paul living for Christ. He mentioned that he'd rather go to heaven, but the only reason he wanted to stay is to minister to the saints. That fits right along with the principle. Paul said, the only reason I want to be alive is to help you. If I can't help you, I might as well go to heaven. That's what we had in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 24. So I'll add that because it just came to my mind. It is a very fantastic supplement. He practiced what he preached. Chapter 4 of Philippians, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Now, I beseech you, Euodias and Syntyche, that you be of the same mind, two women that are at odds with each other. They didn't like each other's hairdo. Do something about that. Verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel. Oh, gospel. Let's flip back to chapter 1. Paul wanted the believers to labor with him in an objective, for you see, God is building a church. And how can you have a church? How can people grow in grace? How can they minister as unto the Lord, minister to each other, if people don't come into the funnel? People don't get saved, they can't grow, thus being a light. And as we go back to verse 16, in regards to our responsibilities of chapter 2, let's look there first. Notice now, in verse 15, he says, I want you to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, and I want you to hold forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, when we're all with him and like him, so that I might recognize or see that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You became productive in thus. You are reproducing through your life that which I gave to you. You are bearing fruit in the area of leading souls to Christ. Part of your ministry. Now, we can look at Philippians again, which we'll amplify later. But notice what he says here. Let's drop back to chapter 1, verse 12, by way of review, to show you that every verse in the Bible is either predicated upon the initial relationship with Christ, the gospel, first tense, do you know Christ? Then Bible teaching is for those in Christ in regards to the relationship with the Holy Spirit, and admonitions are made from both ends of the spectrum, both left and right. Will you serve Christ in the light of what you have received in Christ? Would you serve Christ in the light of what you're going to receive in Christ, in the light of where you're going to spend eternity? Verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the what? Furtherance of the gospel. Oh, do you mean to tell me that Paul was balanced? He was. You see, we're creatures of extreme. We're always out of balance. We're running from one extreme to another. And I have endeavored as a pastor to try to keep the ministry of this church in balance. I have tried as a pastor to give out enough truth
so that a believer could develop and grow. They could understand their position in Christ, could understand what they possess in Jesus Christ, could understand how to live the Christian life, which is through the filling of the Spirit, and then how to function as the result of that to other believers, so that we might work together, pray together, serve together, as we minister to each the other, and then work together for an objective. For what's the purpose of it all? Why did God save us? Why are you to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation? Should not the ultimate objective be that of fitting in to God's purpose, which is building a great building, which is called a spiritual building, made up of spiritual rocks? Believers? And upon this rock, Christ said, I'll build my church. Thus each believer is a pebble on the beach, while Jesus Christ is that great cliff, that great rock, the rock of Gibraltar, upon which each believer is placed. And our objective in living a life as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, 2:15, is so that we might fulfill verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Do you know there are many career students in colleges today? They spend their whole life studying. And some of them have gone to colleges and postgraduates and postgraduates and postgraduates. They've been in college 20 years. And they're educated beyond their own mental capacity. They'll never be able to make anything practical or make anything work. They spend their whole life getting educated. When you talk to them, it's not even worth it. They're in another world. When it rains, you got to grab them and put them in under a roof. They're too dumb to come in out of the rain. Just like Christians. We want to learn the Word of God. Are you a career student? How much you want to learn? How much you have to know before you can fulfill another aspect of your responsibility as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, who's been given the ministry of reconciliation and holding forth the word of life to the lost, so that others can be brought into the fold, into the family of God, and be saved? That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. For in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know what Paul tells Timothy? After he admonishes him to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, with all sound doctrine, preach it, brother! But he goes on to say, but you are to do the work of an evangelist! And do you know why most people in most congregations don't know how to lead a soul to Jesus Christ? The preacher doesn't know how to lead a soul to Jesus Christ. But he waxes eloquent on Sunday morning and Sunday night. But he never leads a soul to Christ, nor to his people. Because he can't teach him to do something he's never done. He can give him the theory. And he can say to the people, now we're going to have a dedication service tonight, and all of those of you who've never led a soul to Jesus Christ, we want you to come forward tonight and tell God you mean business with God, and you're going to lead souls to Christ. For he that winneth souls is wise. Proverbs 11:30. Preach it, brother! And so half the church walks forward. We're really going to tackle them. They tackle nothing. It's a con game. They're playing church. Who does it? Nobody. 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 And the natural tendency, especially of an older believer, is to begin to rest on that past information that they've learned for most questions they now can answer. And as they become sloppy in a responsibility that God has given to each child of God, which is to hold forth the word of life, they also become sloppy in their responsibility to other members in the body of Christ. Because it all fits together. And that's because they've already become sloppy in their responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ. All comes as a package. And wherever you have a dead church, you have a church that has missed its direction. The people are not in fellowship. As a result of it, there's always division in the church. There's no unity. They don't know where they're going. And nobody's getting saved. Nobody's getting saved! Which brings them into the funnel so they can grow in grace and glorify Jesus Christ, who in turn glorified God. Isn't that simple? Three responsibilities. Your first responsibility is to the Lord. Your second responsibility is to members in the family of God. That takes precedence over the unsaved. That takes precedence over what you want and those little things that you've sought to enjoy in your past life. And then you have a responsibility to the lost, that they might be saved, so that in the thinking apparatus of your brain, as you go through each given day, you are conscious, concerned, and sensitive to the Spirit's leading, for you have been praying for this great privilege to witness to another. And as someone speaks, the cue is given, and you're a good representative of Jesus Christ. You caught the cue, front and center, step up, it's time to talk. And the backstage is all set, your life has been a light. Now when you speak, the Spirit of God uses it. So when Paul says, the kingdom of God is more than word, it's power. It's one thing to speak. It's another thing to have the Spirit of God use those words. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the word of God came not, the gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, the power of the Spirit, and in much assurance. This person saw it. That's a miracle. What happened? The Spirit of God empowered what you said, and the Spirit of God was delighted to use you, and those words were blessed by the Spirit of God, and the person got saved. You said the same thing 100 times before. In the ears of the unregenerate, they never moved, flickered, or responded. And now this person responds and says, I see it. And the Spirit of God says, I used you, I empowered those words. They weren't just words. They were words empowered. That's the difference between a deadbeat Christian who has the answers and an empowered Christian who's being used. Which one are you? You say the words and nothing happens. Do you ever go home at night and say, I witnessed, I said the right thing, I know it's the truth, no one gets saved, there's no power, I've got all the words, the vocabulary is correct, I know the doctrines, but the Spirit of God never used it. What's the matter with me? I yip at the mouth and nothing ever happens to the glory of Christ. I'm a mouth runner. Doctrinally correct, of course. I've got the orthodoxy. Nothing happens. No power. The Spirit of God doesn't bless and use what you say. Miracles don't happen in front of you. Why? I'm mouthy. No power. And that's the difference between Christianity and beating the air. But you have charge of that. That's your relationship with the Spirit. Is God using you? If he is, you are fulfilling your responsibility to the believer, and you're fulfilling your responsibility to the unsaved. You're not in fellowship. You will slough off in these two areas. You will use believers for your own advantage. You're not concerned. You don't think in terms of ministering. You think in terms of, they make me nuts. They drive me nuts! Well, so are your own kids. What are you doing with them? Why do you think Moses wanted to hang it up? I know just how he felt. I've had enough. Let's forget the whole thing. But I can't do that. Because the Lord said, you're here to minister, to be faithful to me. And I want you to also not only teach the word, but do the work of an evangelist. I want you to tell people about Jesus Christ. That's the name of the game. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which reveals to those of us who have been born again our responsibility, first of all, to thee, and then, of course, to each the others as members of a family, and then to the lost, those who know not the Savior. And Father, there may be one here in this auditorium this morning who's never been saved. They've never been born again. Jesus Christ has never become a living inner reality within them. We pray that what little was said that was directed to the lost, that they might see that they have a need and that Jesus Christ can meet that need, not only in time, but more than that, throughout all eternity. And for those of us who are here and we know we're saved, we've made that decision, we pray that we might be sensitive to the Holy Spirit so that in turn our life could glorify Jesus Christ. And as the result of that, we might be able to fulfill what Timothy fulfilled, be part of the minority, for Paul says, all the believers seek their own, and they don't want to put Christ first. May we not be numbered with those that Paul spoke of who seek their own, which is always the majority. May we be numbered with those Timothys, those Epaphroditus's, who are willing to give their life for the brethren. And obviously, if they have that concern in fighting together the good fight of faith as brothers and sisters in Christ on the front lines, the objective is to hold forth the word of life. Father, we confess our failure and unwillingness to give out the gospel of Christ, to become occupied with making money, working with men around us to whom we never witness, because we've lost our vision, we've lost our concern. And when we speak, nothing happens. And so we pray that we might be in that place of not only being able to see clearly, but that when we speak, it's empowered by the Spirit of God. Things happen for eternity. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.